1 Corinthians 15, we're going to begin just by reading this text from verse 12 all the way down through verse 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let's pray. Lord, bless the message this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we focus on the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we truly would be motivated to righteousness. We pray, Lord, that even as our righteousness that we have, that is imputed to us, is not of the law, is not of works, but is of Christ, may the righteousness that we strive for in our sanctification be a righteousness that is also motivated by Christ. And we pray, Father, that I would accurately represent the word this morning. Pray for each person listening, that they would listen with clean hearts, open hearts, willing to obey whatever you command. May you, O Lord, bring glory to your name through what is said this morning, to how we listen, to how we respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I feel like I might be one of the most hated people in the world. If I am to believe what I read in the news, or what I see on TV, or what I hear on the radio, I am hated. And don't feel bad for me, because you're probably hated too. People that I love thoroughly despise me. And why? They despise me simply because of what I believe. They despise me because of my faith. There are certain truths that I believe absolutely, truths from which I cannot waver. To waver from these truths would be to deny the core of who I am, and even worse would be to deny the core of who God is. I can't deny them. Because of this, when I hear someone say, my girlfriend and I took a big step, we're moving in together. I love those people, but I'm not happy for them at all. I'm sad. And for that, I'm deemed judgmental, and for that, I'm hated. And this isn't just a moral stance that has to do with politics. It's not political. In our last presidential contest, we had one candidate that espoused a form of theology that decided that Jesus wasn't really necessary as a sacrifice. In fact, he may not even have been real. And sin is at best culturally defined. In other words, the theology that he espoused says, spiritually, you have nothing to be saved from because there is no sin. And even if you did, you would have no one to save you. Because that's not why Jesus came, according to them. The other candidate belonged to a cult that was completely fabricated by a young man with a large imagination and apparently no conscience. Because of my faith, I had to understand that both of these men, in their hearts, had embraced heresy. It's painful to me to think that unless they both repent, they will both taste fully God's wrath in hell. Neither more right or more wrong, neither less or more wrath. And I understand that for most people, my faith is way too narrow. And for that, many people would love to belittle me. They love to belittle my faith. There are literally whole segments of our population that by virtue of my faith believe that I either hate or fear them. And I don't. I have friends and family who have specifically chosen to identify themselves as gay. I love them. But expressing simply what my God teaches is the truth of human sin and experience can unleash some of the most hateful and vile kinds of personal attacks. You know, some preachers say, we hold these truths without apology. And I hold these truths without apology. I do. But it doesn't mean I'm not saddened or sorrowful over the result of how people literally come to hate me because I believe in Christ and all that that entails. Now, folks, when we talk about the Christian life and being motivated to live the Christian life or living Christianly, isn't how we relate to others and how we relate Christ to others? Isn't that what we're talking about? And yet, what do we find the Lord Himself telling us about this aspect of the Christian life? He says, if you were of the world, Jesus Himself says this, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It hates you. In describing His kingdom principles in the Beatitudes, Jesus makes a stunning revelation. He says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know what's stunning about that? The stunning thing about that is that little word when. Blessed are you when they revile you, not if. I mean, we have numerous warnings in Scripture. In John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you're going to have affliction, tribulation. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. I must tell you, when I look at this list of verses, sometimes a person could think, why even bother being a Christian? Why bother? And folks, this is exactly what the world is asking themselves when they look at us. Why do you even bother? Why do you even bother? Every time you open your mouth to speak of the glories of Christ, you heap hatred on yourself. Why do you even bother? Paul gives us the honest and straightforward explanation when he says what we read, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty.
In fact, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now listen to this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. The King James Version says we're miserable people if this is all we have. And folks, I want you to understand this, that this is truly the way the world sees it. Right? Why bother? Yeah, being honest can help you in certain ways, but doing whatever you want, I mean, that's just the way to live. Why do we go through all of this? Why do we subject ourselves to all of this? Because the passage doesn't end in verse 19, right? Look at the next five words. But now Christ is risen. Paul is saying here that the difference for the Christian's joy, in life and the Christian's life itself, the difference is the resurrection. That's the difference. And this is something that is almost intuitive for me. If Jesus did not rise for the dead, I think that I could probably drop the whole thing. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I could probably drop every bit of Christianity and not care one bit. I'd be sad that I'd wasted my life. I'd be sad that I spent so much time pursuing a dream. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all of the hatred would not be worth going through. But Christ is risen. Therefore, I cannot drop any of Christianity. I endure the hatred because Christ is risen. And I'm not miserable enduring hatred because Christ is risen. Think about the vast populations of this world, the millions and millions of secularists, because they look at us and they think, you know, these Christians are always trying to impose some form of morality and they hate us for it. Think of the scores and scores of Muslims who say these Christians are so deceived by their faulty, corrupted Bibles and they hate us for it. Think of all of the cults out there who think these Christians just think they have the corner on truth and they hate us for it. And by the millions and by the billions, people hate us. And yet, we're found living as Christians, not unaware of the hatred, but certainly not governed by it. Lives that are full of joy. Joy that theistic optimism, right? Theistic optimism that, as Job said, we looked at today, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter day, He will stand upon the earth, and that means everything. The Christian life, then, is motivated by the resurrection. This is exactly what we've been talking about here for the last several weeks. What is it that motivates the Christian life? If we're not motivated in the Christian life by by, as some religions do, by earning grace and earning merit, that our Christian, living as a Christian, pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness, we're not trying to earn something from God, earn a legal standing before God, earn a right to stand before God. If that's not what we're doing, then what is it that motivates us to live the way we ought to live? And I would propose to you this morning that one of those things is the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not going to sit here and do an apologetic for the resurrection. Once again, I'm going to assume that the vast majority of us here are believers already. If you are not, I do invite you to put your trust in Him, because there is no joy outside of Him. The rest of the world can frankly love you, and yet you will still go through your life empty and unfulfilled, because there is no satisfaction outside of Christ. That said, I'm not going to do an apologetic to try and prove that Jesus rose from the dead. I want to demonstrate for us here who are believers, I want to demonstrate for us in a very worshipful way how it is the resurrection actually motivates us and helps us to live the Christian life. The first way that it does this is by assuring our justification. It assures our justification. Well, you hear that phrase, and of course you have to ask the question, what is justification? Well, we'll talk about it more next week, but in short, justification is a divine declaration by God that we are righteous. Remember how we talked about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, that the life of Christ, the life He lived, is literally imputed to us, so that we, when God looks down at us, He doesn't see our lives, He sees the life of Christ. When he looks down at us, He doesn't attribute to us our own sins. Therefore, the death of Christ is also imputed to us. Well, what that does is then when God looks down and sees the righteousness of God instead of our own filthiness, our own sinfulness, He declares us righteous. That's justification. God declaring us righteous. When you come to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we have this wonderful statement. Turn there to Romans 4, 25. At the end of chapter 4, Paul is talking about Jesus, and he says this. Look at starting verse 23. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now listen to this. This is Jesus our Lord who was raised from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Why was it that Jesus was delivered to be killed? He was delivered up for our offenses, because of our offenses, and He was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised from the dead because we are justified. He was raised for our justification. Had God said, okay, you've been justified, and not giving us any kind of proof at all, left Jesus in the grave to be raised at the end time resurrection or something like that, we would be left in this era without any assurance at all that Jesus was who He said He was. And therefore, because we've been justified, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, how does this affect our Christian life? We have assurance. We have assurance that the work of Christ on the cross was accepted and was sufficient. It's torturous. Simply torturous.
When you listen to some of your Roman Catholic friends talk about how they are trying to earn the favor of God, when you ask them, "So where do you stand before God?" And they literally tell you, "Well, I hope I'm good enough." You hope you're good enough. You're going to rest your eternal destiny on, "I hope I'm good enough." And so many people have that idea that, you know, I just kind of do my best and I hope I'm good enough. And they have this idea of God as if he's a divine speed cop. And he's got this divine speed trap out for us, and he's waiting to look for some reason to throw us into hell. And this is how people live, always looking over their shoulder, "Oh no, what if God saw that?" It grieves us, folks, when we sin, doesn't it? But in the scope of my justification, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I don't live looking over my shoulder as if, "Oh, maybe God will see this, maybe he'll catch me." I live looking forward, thinking, you know what, if I do stumble, if I do fall, there is a sacrifice for sin. It was made for me. I've been justified. And I move on. You cannot live the Christian life looking over your shoulder thinking, "Oh, what if God sees me? What if, oh no, what if I do this? Or what if I..." No, you live the Christian life perpetuating freedom because you've already been justified. So the Christian life, where the resurrection motivates us because it assures our justification. It assures us that we have been justified. Second, it assures us of an intercessor. It assures us of an intercessor. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, look at verse 33. Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore," listen to this, "is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Do you understand that Romans 8:34 is not a metaphor? It's not a small Christian story for a larger Christian truth. It is literal. He rose, and since he rose, he intercedes. It describes the literal workings of Jesus. Have you ever done something or said something that you were sure that no one ever knew or would ever know about? You did something or said something, you think, "Well, nobody ever knew. Nobody will ever know about this. And nobody, or maybe I hope nobody ever knows about this." And hasn't the thought ever occurred to you, "What if someone did actually hear me or see me? What if? Can you imagine that person bringing that charge before God? And immediately, as a charge is brought before God, as the person gains an audience with God, Christ intercedes and says, "Father, don't even hear him. Don't even listen. This man cannot lay a charge against him. He's my elect. He's mine. I chose him and I died for him and I justified him. Nothing you can say has any weight." And every time the charges are brought, they're not even heard. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus is standing there interceding. Folks, this is exactly why the psalmist can say, it's a psalm that we're all familiar with, Psalm 37. This is why the psalmist can say, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Remember how that passage goes? Though he falls, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. How can he say that? Because just like Romans 8, it is the Lord who upholds. It is God who justifies. If the Lord himself intercedes on our behalf, when we fall in the Christian life, we will not be utterly cast down. Do you get that? We don't have a priest interceding for us, right? A human priest. We literally have God himself interceding for us. And therefore, if you fall and stumble in the Christian life, it's not fatal. It's not mortal. Why? Because it is the Lord himself, through his own intercession, that says, no one can lay a charge against my elect. How about living the Christian life with that? I don't have to worry. Maybe this is a horrible illustration. If it is, then erase it from your mind. I'm going to use it anyway. My father tended to be a bit of a ruffian sometimes. He boxed when he was younger, and I tend to think that some of that passion for fighting was still in him. He used to tell me, hey, bro, I ever catch you starting one fight, I don't care if you win or lose, you come home, I'm going to give you licking. He says, but if you ever stand up for yourself and somebody gives you licking, I'll stand right behind you. I didn't get in a lot of fights, by the way. The way he talked, not the way I talked. But you know what this did? You know who I was afraid of? I wasn't afraid of anybody. You know why? Because I would just go about doing what I thought was right, and if somebody had a problem with it and wanted to pick a fight with me, you got to deal with him, my friend. Someone wants to lay a charge against God's elect. You know what? I don't have to stand there and justify myself. I don't have to stand there and excuse my sin. I confess it to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, this was sin. And of course, 1 John 1:9 says that we confess it. He is faithful and just in forgiving that sin. I don't need to worry about that. Someone brings a charge before God against me, I've got this intercessor. It's God himself. I'm not afraid. The resurrection then assures us that we have an intercessor. Thirdly, the resurrection assures us of power for the Christian life. It assures us of power or ability for the Christian life. It's fascinating when you do a study of Old Testament and New Testament. I won't get into issues of continuity and discontinuity for anybody who's concerned. When you look at the Old Testament and New Testament, there is a discontinuity in this. What is the standard by which all other ability is judged in the Old Testament? All other power is judged in the Old Testament. You know what the one defining event is? It's not creation. It's not even the flood. Those are huge events, right? On a huge scale. You know what the defining event is? It's always the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. In fact, you get all the way to the end at Micah chapter 7. Passage says this, and in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them wonders. You want to see something spectacular? I'm going to do stuff just like I did when they came out of Egypt. It's the consistent standard throughout the Old Testament of wonders, mighty works, power, that actually shifts when you come to the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament, there is a different standard that is referred to. And the standard of power in the New Testament is the resurrection of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Ephesians 1:19 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And back again at Philippians chapter 3, when he says that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, when Paul speaks of really knowing Christ, he speaks of knowing the power of the resurrection. You really want to know Christ, know the power of the resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And if there's any way I could attain the resurrection of the dead, it comes through the power of the resurrection. He concludes in Philippians 3:13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about there? He's actually talking about our resurrection. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. What is he describing there? You know what he's describing? The Christian life, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Looking forward to those things and pressing, that's what the Christian life is. Well, what is it that motivated that? He says very clearly, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. The thing that motivated Paul in his life here, as he describes it to the Philippians, is the power of the resurrection, or at least knowing Christ through the power of the resurrection. So the resurrection assures us of our justification. It assures us of our intercessor. It assures us of the power to live the Christian life. Fourth, it assures us of our own resurrection. It assures us of our own resurrection. Paul started this church in Thessalonica, very young church, and he, within a few weeks, had to leave the church. He was run out of town and wrote back to them, trying to tell them, these are the most important things you have to understand going forward as a church. And he wrote to them the first epistle to the Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. What is that talking about? That's talking about our resurrection. If we believe in His resurrection, then we believe in our resurrection. A famous Canadian scientist made this statement. He says, there are really two questions that I want to answer out of life. His name was G.B. Hardy. There's really two questions I want to answer out of life. The first question is this: did anybody ever conquer death? He said the second question comes right on its heels, and if he did, if there was someone who ever conquered death, did he make a way for me to do so also? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now back to our initial passage in 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ, in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, listen to this, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. Christ the first fruits. Now there's a direct connection here. He could just be talking about, in general, the first fruits, but I don't think he's doing that. I think Paul is making a specific connection back to the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating thing that we learn about the Feast of Fruits in the Old Testament. One of the things to notice about this feast is that in Leviticus 23:11, it gives a prescription of when that feast ought to be held. And this is what Leviticus 23:11 says. On the day after Sabbath. What day is that? If Sabbath is the last day of the week, then the day after Sabbath is the first day of the week. Jesus is described as the first fruits of the resurrection. In fulfillment of that old Feast of First Fruits that was celebrated on the first day of the week, He arose on the first day of the week. Another thing to notice is this. The Feast of First Fruits is, as its name attests, it is about first fruits. That means that this fruit ensured the coming of other fruit. If the analogy then is to be that the first fruit describes one rising from the dead, that means necessarily that others would rise from the dead after Him. This means to us that if Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, then He ensures that we will rise also. Now folks, we're living like people who have such a short time here on earth, right? Isn't that how we tend to live? Like, you know, I've only got a certain number of years, and the closer I get to that point, man, the faster I gotta live. Like, I gotta get more done. There's not much time left. I need to have all the fun I can have in this life and just, you know, suck it dry. We're living like people who are going to die. We're not living like people who are going to rise again. Some of you may remember that pitcher. Remember there was a pitcher who, played for the Phillies. He played for a number of different teams. Tug McGraw. He was a famous pitcher. Super long career that spanned from the 1960s through the 1980s. Actually, I think he was the winning pitcher in the 1980 World Series. He actually developed a brain tumor, and they did surgery on Tug McGraw's brain tumor, thought they got it all out, and said he was going to recover, and they were excited he was going to recover completely. Everything was wonderful, and all of a sudden, he just died, and what they found out was that they didn't get all of the brain tumor, and the other rest of the brain tumor had grown back right in the same spot. The tissue that had remained had grown back. And his demise was very, very quick. His son released a song that went to number one on the country music billboards. The song was filled with all kind of catharsis, the catharsis of someone who knew the future. I'm going to die, so I might as well live like I'm dying. The tenor of the song, what would you do if you knew that you were dying? But folks, what a greater sense of purpose is found when we don't simply know that we are going to die. I mean, isn't that silly? We all know we're going to die. That's not news. But when we, not just that we know that we're going to die, but when we know that death is only temporary. And because our Lord lives, we're going to live also. Folks, that's a motivation to the Christian life. If my purpose in this life is to suck all I can out of life because I only got one go-round on this thing and I better have as much fun as I can, then you live this life as empty and pursuing all of your dreams and all of your fantasies. But if you know that this life is just like a blip, we're here and we're gone, and then the trumpet of the Lord sounds. Time will be no more. That morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When you know that you will rise again, and you have eternity to live, you are motivated in this life not to live for me, but to live for Him. Charles Wesley wrote this, "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like Him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies." Hallelujah. More recently, Jack Hayford wrote, "We acclaim your life, O Jesus, now we sing your victory. Sin and hell may seek to seize us, but your conquest keeps us free. Stand in triumph, stand in triumph. Worship Christ, the risen King." Folks, there is triumph in Christ over the grave. We don't have to live in fear of death here. We don't have to live in fear that we might miss out on something here. Because our death is only the beginning. The glory doesn't start to begin till then. So because of the resurrection, you are assured that you have been justified. You are assured that you have an intercessor. You have an overwhelming power to live the Christian life, and you will also rise again one day. And folks, all of that is what makes it possible and even joyful to live the Christian life. It's true that in this world you will have tribulation. It's true that because of who you are in Christ, men will revile you. They will hate you. They will say that you are a bigot and phobic and prudish and ignorant, all falsely, for the sake of Christ. They'll do that. It's true that people in the world will bear a palpable hatred for you. But there are three words that make it all okay. Christ is risen. Let's pray.
Father, may we seek to pursue the things of heaven, knowing that heaven is our final home. May we seek the things of your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that your kingdom is our final destination. And though the enemy is death, and death is the enemy, may we not fear its pangs, but may we only look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, may the resurrection of our Lord motivate us to Christ-likeness, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.